Turning back in the Word of the Lord tonight to the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 22. Gospel of Matthew, the 22nd chapter. We'll be looking at virtually all the passage that we have read, but we'll read only verse 2 again. Matthew 22 and the verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. What a wedding reception may teach us. That's our subject tonight. What a wedding reception may teach us. Let's bow before the Lord, please, in further prayer. Heavenly Father, we need thy help, the power of thy Spirit. Come and help in the communication of thy truth. And may it be well bolted onto our hearts and minds that we will think about it tonight and tomorrow as well. And it will be as the Word of God is our guiding light. Help us to lift up the torch of truth, knowing as we do we are lifting up the person and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Speak to our hearts. Right now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyone who has had a big wedding will tell you one of the most difficult things to plan and organize is the actual wedding reception. First of all, you have to find a hall that is large enough to hold the group. Then you have the issue of selecting a menu, finding somebody to bake the wedding cake, somebody to come with decorations, and knowing how many people the hall can hold and what your budget can stretch to. You make those difficult choices as to who to include and who to leave out of the guest list. And as you're working your way down the names, you recognize here somebody is going to be angry and feel left out because they will not receive one of these invitations. But you're under pressure and you have to have a cut-off point somewhere. The day of the wedding, or most likely the evening before that wedding, you're going still to great lengths in organizing and creating the atmosphere and getting the ambience right and all the decorations. Everything will be slotting finally into place. It's a colossal amount of work. And nowadays it is very costly. Now suppose you, in organizing this wedding, got all your acceptance cards back. Looking good, spots all filled, and the day of the wedding arrives. You do what may well have happened in other countries, doesn't happen nowadays when there's such a rash of cars all around us, but you're securing limousines for these people, and you send them out dotted around the cities, and they're picking up the guests that are going to be there at your wedding. How would you feel if every single one of those limos returned without any passengers in them at all? Those who had already replied to you to say, oh yes, thank you, we're going to attend your wedding, they all now on this day of the wedding, they have excuse after excuse for not showing up. You've made all the preparations, but look, there is nobody to enjoy them. What do you do? Jesus tells a parable like that. In Matthew chapter 22, the verse 1 to 14, a similar story is related. In Luke 14, 15 to 24, we're going to bring in both and make some comments upon them tonight. Matthew 22 and 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them, again, by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come on to the marriage. But they made light of it, meant their ways. One to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Now, this is no mere ordinary wedding, such as we might organize. It was actually the wedding of the king's son, and yet it turned out very nasty. If, and not all of you will be able to do this, but if some of you can roll back in your mind back to the date of the 29th of July, 1981, you'll have come to the wedding of Princess Diana and Prince Charles. And you know that their wedding was widely billed then as a fairy tale wedding, the wedding of the century, nothing like it, watched by a global audience of around about 750 million people. Grand occasion. And if anyone received an invitation as they did to attend that wedding, they would have looked upon it as a huge honor. But here, in response to those rude people who had indicated, we will come, and then on the day refused to attend, several things happens. First of all, the king sends his army to punish those who had gone the extra length of killing the king's messengers. Then the king extends his invitation to the common people around, who respond joyfully and gratefully and cheerfully. It'll be the equivalent of going out onto the street and inviting somebody, anybody, whoever was there, to come in and join in the wedding reception. That's the story. Now, what is Jesus trying to teach us through it? Let me talk about the ambience. The ambience of this wedding feast. And what I'm saying is this: the kingdom of God is more like a wedding reception than a funeral service. The ambience of the wedding feast, kingdom of God, more like a wedding reception than a funeral service. Seems a silly thing, unnecessary thing even to say, but it's an important thing to remember. As far as the man and the woman of this world is concerned, many of the descriptions they have heard them about heaven makes it sound to their mind like a bit of a gaudy place and yet an incredibly dull place. And that man of the world is coming in and he tends to think of heaven like a church service that goes on and on and on interminably, just worship all the time and singing. And yes, there's golden streets and there's talk of saints and there's incense in the Bible and more, and you've angels in his mind at least, and they're pictured sitting on those fluffy clouds playing harps. And to the mind of the man in the world, there's one word for all of that, and it's boring. I've even heard some people, when witnessing to them, come back to the retort that they would rather go to hell than heaven, because they say hell is where all the fun is going to be, all the parties are there. And what generates interest and excitement in the world today among younger persons will be, where's the best party, where's the location that I can go to where I can really live it up? Little do they realize, in verse 13, then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A little picture, snapshot of hell, and it doesn't sound like a party atmosphere. Can you imagine, and this is purely a run-of-the-mill description, analogy, story? We had children coming out from upstairs, top of the building today. And on that staircase that they were going to come out onto, there was, at that time, no light on. Oh, it's dark. A lot of people don't like the dark. Outer darkness. The kind of darkness could be felt. all blackness in front of your eyes. Then out of the darkness, a body on fire, flaming, coming towards you, screeching, screaming. Or maybe you've seen road rage in action. And a couple of guys, and you're thankfully staying in their cars because you fear what's going to happen if one of them gets out. And somebody has committed some offense or perceived offense, and one man is going for it, and the other guy responds, and they're both at it. Can you picture an extreme scenario developing from that? Let's put the two cars on fire. Let's say two men cannot get out, one out of either car. Let's say they keep squealing and screaming and threatening each other what they're going to do to them. And you would have a little picture of hell, because there's no party atmosphere there. I pray none of you will ever go there. But if anyone does, those friends that you may have partied with on earth will not want to see you. And there will be that weeping, there will be that gnashing of teeth, there will be that swearing, there will be that cursing, there will be all of those diatribes, and that will go on and on and on without ceasing in the middle of your torture. Heaven is not a dreadful place. It's a glorious place where we'll stand in the presence of our Lord, celebrate His grace, and where we'll be more alive than we've even hoped we ever could be. Yes, there will be singing in heaven, but it won't be the singing of one of Jeremiah's lament or a dirge. We'll be singing at the top of our lungs from the depth of our joy. Heaven is filled with laughter, not tears. There will be smiles rather than frowns. Imagine the most fun that you could have in all of your life, and the dullest day in heaven will be so many times greater than that. In heaven, life won't be shrouded in mystery anymore. There won't be any mysteries. You'll be with those that you've lost and long for. You'll be whole, complete, lacking nothing. There will be no sense of, well, you know what? Life for me would be better now, if only. Because life right now, in glory, is the best it ever could be. No loose threads. No tangled webs. No broken schemes or desolate plans. But none of our words could ever do it justice. I dropped back a few centuries to John Newton, and he felt exactly the same. No matter what I say, can't adequately describe what glory is going to be, he said, in vain. Our fancy strives to paint, the moment after death, the glories that surround the saints when yielding up their breath. Faith strives, but all her efforts fail to trace her in the flight. No eye can pierce within the veil which hides that world of light. Thus much, and this is all we know, they are completely blessed, have done with sin and care and woe, and with their Savior rest. Our Lord's word can therefore be applied with real relevance to heaven in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. The people who didn't come to the banquet never got to know what they were missing. And I can't help but think that those that turned down the free offer of the gospel today, they are woefully misinformed. And maybe that's the fault of us believers. We tend to focus on sin instead of grace, and of course we must preach both and have them in balance. We judge more than we embrace. We mourn more than we celebrate. We are sober more than times when we are full of joy. And maybe in the process are misrepresenting the gospel. Our presentation of the gospel, of the grace of God, the good news of the kingdom, should have that kind of persuasive tone about it that Moses undoubtedly used when he was going on that journey and they were going to the land of Canaan, and he comes round to his brother-in-law, Hobab, and he's doing all within his power to convince Hobab, you're going to miss out big time if you don't come with us and throw in your lot with the people of the Lord. And so in Numbers 10 and 29 we read, Moses is saying, we are journeying onto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. We'll be grabbing them, and we'll be saying, you're missing out. We cannot leave you lost and alone. We want you over there. The ambience of this wedding feast. Then the arrival at this wedding feast. And that's almost tongue-in-cheek when I talk about the arrival at this wedding feast. God has extended to sinners an invitation to this wedding feast. So before the banquet was ever convened, a fork or knife was lifted. Invitations were sent out. We're told here in Matthew 22, the verse 2 to 4, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for a son, verse 3, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden. Second time around to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. And then in Luke 14, the other passage we read, verse 16 and 17, in Luke 14, these words appear, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time. Here's the renewal of the invitation, the reminder to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. It was the practice, therefore, in those days, as it still is in our country, to send out this preliminary invitation to let people know what you were planning. The banquet is coming up, and to find out if they are going to be able to attend. So given that kind of invitation coming to them, first of all, there was no reason for them to pull back and out whenever the banquet arrived. And it's crystal clear what Jesus here is driving at. The Jews had been told Messiah was coming. They had been told what to look for. They'd all the details of the Messiah sketched in. You couldn't do it any better than Isaiah did in Isaiah 53 and Daniel chapter 9 as well. They had been given the promise. The prophets, one after another in a line, had announced his coming in the terms of that coming. And the Jews, they were professing down through the centuries, we are really keen on this Messiah who was coming. We're all looking for him. And yet when he arrived, they refused to receive him. In fact, some conspired to put him to death. Those who were honored to receive the invitation spurned the invitation. And as a result, the invitations go out to the common people, and they go to the Gentiles. As Jesus put it in John 1, 11 and 12, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. In Luke 14, we read tonight how Jesus notes these invited people came up with a number of different excuses. We know them inside out. We've heard it preached on so often. One, I've just bought a field and I have to go and see it. I've just purchased some oxen and I need to go and test them. I've just got married and so I can't attend. But they're all flimsy. Because as every other preacher has said, who buys a field without looking at it first? Who buys oxen without getting a recommendation or even trying them out and looking them over first? Weddings were always arranged and were accompanied with a lot of planning. And you wouldn't agree to go to the wedding reception of the king's son if you already knew you were getting married at the same time. These excuses were poor. It's like the guy who asks a girl out, and he's told, "Can't go out with you tonight. I'm washing my hair." Okay, just wash on. Or, "I have to walk the dog, so I can't go out with you." The poor quality of the excuse makes the offense worse. And as bad as these excuses are, they're not uncommon today. Often the case that people raised in the church who might be looked upon as others by others as being religious, they put other things before their relationship with the Lord. They profess faith in Him, but they really have no time when it comes down to it for the Savior in their lives. There's no area that's devoted to Him, dedicated to Him any day in their lives. They don't often read the Word of God. They don't often call upon His name in prayer. Why? Because business has come in and their hobbies has jumped in and taken up part of their time, and their investments are dominating their attention, or even family things, and they're all coming in before the Lord. It's a good time to ask a follow-up question. How have you responded to the invitation to receive Christ as Savior and follow Him as Lord? Are you nodding with your head while resisting in your heart? Able to proclaim your faith but unwilling to make a commitment to Him? Then you're like the ones who spurned the offer of the king when first given, "Oh yes, we'll be there," and then when it comes to the time, they're not there. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for you and for me. See, in the portals, He's waiting and watching for you and for me. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not His mercies for you and for me? Come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, "Oh sinner, come home." We have the ambience of this wedding feast. The arrival at, or rather the lack of arrival at, the wedding feast. We have also the attire, another old word for clothing, attire during this wedding feast. And the note we make is this: those who attend the banquet must be clothed in the garment the king provides. Those who attend the banquet must be clothed in the garment the king provides. In the parable, Matthew 22, the verse 11 through 14, the king here is sending his servants out into the street, and he's saying, "Bring in the outcasts, pull in the crippled, get the despised, bring in the poor, let them avail themselves of all that is on offer tonight." And then we're told, rather strangely, in verse 11, "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." And I don't know about you, but maybe you've read that, and like I had in earlier days, and thought, is this not harsh? I mean, if you're inviting in the poor, if you're calling in the outcast, if you're bringing in the needy, how can you ever expect all of them to be properly attired, or even any of them? What's going on here? Well, there's one logical answer. The king provided the proper clothing. It was there available on the way in. But here's a man who came into the banquet and thought, "I'm not wearing that. I'm coming as I am. I'm not putting on the clothing that is laid out for me." What are we to make of that? The gospel is proclaimed freely. The gift of forgiveness, new birth, eternal life, regeneration. Christ brings them to the sinner, but exclusively offered on His terms. Heaven is open. Let me phrase this carefully: to all who will put on the righteousness of Christ. In simple terms, It means we must be willing to apply what Christ has done to our lives. We can come into God's presence in our own supposed goodness, because our goodness isn't good enough. If we were to reach heaven by our good works, we would be as out of place and offensive as this man was at the banquet, because we, when God would see us, would be dressed in what he describes as filthy rags. And what he says is recorded in Zechariah 3 and 4, take away the filthy garments from him. That happens now, not when you get in the door. And clothe him with change of raiment. It's not enough to be willing to enter heaven. We must enter heaven by the way God has provided. Jesus said, John 14 and 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In John 10 and 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And there are no exceptions, not one. God has provided all that we need in Christ. He's given a substitute to die in our place, to take our penalty. And you can work as hard as you want and immerse yourself in charitable deeds and good causes until you've room for nothing else in your entire life but your goodness. Or your righteousness, as a Bible word, will still add up to this: filthy rags in God's sight. The only way to find acceptance in God's house is to receive by faith and through repentance that gift of salvation that Christ extends. Then you'll be able to say, in the words of the prophet Isaiah 61, to verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. And you'll think of the words of Count Zinzendorf, who said, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, and these are red. With joy shall I lift up my head. The attire during this wedding feast: are you saved? Are you clothed in Christ's righteousness? Have you been to Jesus for that cleansing power? Are you washed from sin in the blood of the Lamb? Finally, the applications from this wedding feast. The applications from this wedding feast. What does it say to us? A number of other things on the surface. One, the gospel is extended far and wide to all kinds of people in all kinds of places. In fact, those who are counted by the world least worthy are closest to the kingdom. It's tempting for people who don't grow up religious people, who don't come up through the church. You know, their dads, grandfathers could be officers within the local church. Their grandmothers or mothers sing in the choir and have office within the church. It's people who don't have that kind of a heritage, who don't have or know the spiritual lingo. They don't think they could ever be a part of God's kingdom. But in truth, the kingdom of God is made up of such people. Not the righteous, not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. And as long as we feel we deserve heaven, as long as we are tempted to think we don't need God's grace because we're doing it all ourselves and we're good enough as we are, as long as we believe that attending God's banquet in heaven is something that really doesn't make much difference, then we're going to be excluded from the joys of that time. But those who know, my only hope is the mercy and grace of God through Christ. Those who know, I must come as a sinner to Jesus, That's the only way I can come in all of my iniquity. Those are the people nearer the kingdom. The Lord specializes in those who are scarred, those who are broken, those who have been beaten by the world, have baggage because of the world, have been rejected by the world. He is a friend of sinners. He heals the brokenhearted. He sets the captive free. He's the one who extends the invitation of grace to people like you and I. He knows what we have done, where we have been, how we have acted, and yet he still extends that offer of new and full life. Trust him. Run to him. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee. The gospel is extended far and wide. Reminds me as well, this incident or these incidents, how good things often stand in the way of the best things. We see in the parable here, sometimes good things can keep us back from what is best. The people in the parable into their business. That's what we want to get engaged in, because, you know, that's what really whets our appetite here. They had made purchases for their life. They were planning ahead. They were doing this, they were doing that. They were enjoying, in cases, the wonderful intimacy of marriage. And these are good and these are normal things, but things can stand in the way of our relationship with God and shield out and close out the best thing. Many people say we need our Sundays for our recreational times. We have to work. Sunday's the only day I get to spend with my family. And apparently they don't want to spend it with their family in a place of worship. Sunday's the only day I have to sleep in. You know what? My spouse isn't supportive of my faith, and I can't venture forward in the way that I would like. I know I should read the Bible more, but you know what? You sit down in your chair, you're tired after a day's work, and the television is always more entertaining. I can't serve the Lord because my children are active, and I want to share all these times with my children. Maybe when they're older I'll do it, but you'll not. You'll have another excuse then. I just can't do everything. Well then, why are the most important things the first casualties on your list? And all the secondary things pop to the top. You see, recreation, rest, family, business, all good things until they hinder us from pursuing the best thing, a relationship with God that will lead us to heaven. Room for pleasure, room for business. But for Christ, the crucified, oh, not a place that he can enter. Is that the story of your life today? Truth is, we spend most of our lives doing urgent things, things that just have to be done, even though, under analysis, they're really not that urgent. Good things often stand in the way of the best things. And a final application. Those who enter the door by grace enjoy the banquet more fully. Those who enter by grace enjoy the banquet more fully. The old Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, got me thinking here of what a king's son's wedding reception would be like. What would it have been like if you were in the shoes of the king's son this day when all of this happened around you? And now you have a flood of strangers. And you don't know a single one of the ones who has come in through your door now. This would have been a wedding reception, I think, unlike any other. You see, normally these would have been king's wedding receptions for their sons, would have been very, very proper affairs. These were, after all, aristocratic people. They were used to eating well, rubbing shoulders with important people. They always knew what spoon or knife and fork to use, and they always angled their finger when taking a drink. That was commonplace to these folk. It was in bread. In some of those gatherings, though, it's just as if people are passing by like semi-mobile ships. You know, just fulfilling an obligation, I'm here because. They want me to be here. A few smiles. Seldom real laughter. People are polite, they're pleasant, but they're somewhat lifeless. But this reception was different. The dining room was filled with people who had not eaten this well, maybe ever. They're in a new surrounding. I imagine you would have heard a lot of oohs and ahs as he looked around them. I imagine many of the people gathered and I would have giggled with delight and smiled and couldn't believe their good privilege and fortune here today. And they participated with joy and with gusto. I've the feeling here was a party to remember these people. They never thought they'd ever have this privilege in life, savored every single moment. And I can well imagine when it came the time to close the doors and dim the lights and usher people out, they would have been saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, over and over and over again to just anybody who will listen. It was the experience of a lifetime for these poor people. So-called religious people. See, faith, goodness of God, holiness, being sold out to Jesus Christ as somewhat ordinary. But you know what? Those who have seen their own sinfulness and those who know we have received God's incredible grace, these people will spend the rest of their lives being grateful. They view every day with enthusiasm. They look forward to eternity with a passion that is uncommon. They can't wait to join in this eternal celebration and getting just a little glimpse of what it's going to be like as they read, for example, some of the chapters in the book of Revelation fills them up with immense joy. What will it be to be there, they're thinking. What group are you in? What group are you in? Are you celebrating grace? Or are you merely just crunching through the chores of religion? Are you serving the Lord out of obligation? Or out of gratitude? Are you participating or just standing on the sidelines? Come on, come to the banquet. One more thing. Look at the bride, look at the groom, and look at the king. As this reception is taking place, imagine what they must have been thinking as they watched their guests. Don't know who these people are, but they're nudging each other, pointing, wide-eyed with wonder themselves at people who were in front of them all, wide-eyed with wonder. Couldn't help but smile at the sincere and unpolished words of their good wishes these people were giving. Couldn't have helped but being lifted up by their enthusiasm. Those undeserving people who had found their way into this banquet. And I'm confident when that night was over, the bride and groom would have turned to the king and said, you know what? That was the most fun we have had in a long time. This is how God feels when he sees you welcoming and enjoying his grace. This is how he feels when he sees his life flowing through his people. We know we have no business to be in his presence. We can't help but wonder, is it all a mistake? Why to me this wealth of love? We hear the words of grace. We shake our heads and wonder, can it be for me? And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? And we should spend every day wide-eyed, humbled by our privileges. And all the time, the King, the Father, watches from his throne and smiles. He is satisfied. Heaven is going to be a wonderful place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee. We thank thee for thy mercy, thy love, thy grace, thy compassion, and thy passion towards us. Lord, help us to love thee properly in return. Help us to be truly grateful in response. Help us to come in through the door, Christ, into the wedding chamber and sing Amazing Grace. How sweet this sound that has saved a wretch like me. I shouldn't be here. But the story is, I once was lost. But now, praise God, I'm found. I was blind. But look, look, now I see. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Hallelujah for that. Lord, come and speak on to hearts tonight through thy word, thy gospel. Bring them to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.